Thank you, Luke, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. This young man that's exiting the platform right now is Lee Adams, and we welcome him to our praise team. Lee played quite a bit of guitar in the past, and someday I want you to hear his testimony, how God saved him at age 54, and saved him out of a different kind of a life, and to new life in Christ. So thank you so much for joining us, and thank you again, Luke, and the others for leading us. Let's spend a few moments in prayer before we get to the message today. And as I mentioned earlier, Clark's mother, Mary Lou Comley, did suffer a stroke this week. Apparently not a life-threatening one. She's doing better and responding well, and so we'll just continue to pray for her and for the family there. And then there's a young man by the name of Treston, and I'm not sure exactly how to pronounce that last name. Dalrymple, maybe? Does that sound right? Dalrymple? Okay. A neighbor and nephew, maybe it is, related to Jim and Sherry Ball, and got some physical needs that want to pray for him. And also, if you would remember Rachel Farney, I mentioned Mark was up with them lately, and she's been undergoing some new treatment. I don't know all the names and the terminology for the things, and she's had a lot of pain for a long time, and really some rather serious things going on, so just continue to hold her up in prayer. Others as well, if you have some updates, make sure that you let me know, let the office know. Let's look to the Lord in prayer now. Father, we do thank you that we can come before you and can humble our hearts, bow our hearts and heads before you, and talk to you. We've noted already this morning what a great and an awesome, a majestic and powerful God you are, creator, sustainer, organizer of all that is, of all that happens. And it is amazing that in your greatness and your awesomeness, you have chosen to reach down to us and make a way for us, your creation, to reach up to you, our creator. More really for you to reach down to us. For us to communicate with you. You, as you speak to us by your Holy Spirit through your word, we, as we speak to you through our prayer, what a privilege it is. Forgive us for our lack of prayer. Forgive me for my lack of prayer. Forgive me for the times when I assume that I can handle a situation, I can take care of this, and I've got this covered. I've got this, when I don't. But you do, and you always do. And we thank you and praise you for your faithfulness. Thank you and praise you for your graciousness in our lives. Thank you for your salvation that we just sang about through Jesus Christ. Although it may seem strange that in the Advent season, when we consider the coming and the birth of Christ, to think of his death, we know biblically that's what his birth is all about, and that's what his birth points to. And so we would be remiss if we did not connect it as your word connects it, as you connect it, to the death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we thank you for that substitutionary death, that time in which Christ took upon himself the sin of mankind, bore your wrath, and you, following his death, burial, and burial, recognized and affirmed the legitimacy and the efficacy of what he had done by raising him from the dead. And now we have a risen Savior that we celebrate. So Father, as we look into your word today, I pray that you would give me wisdom and give me insight, give me understanding. May my words be clear, thoughts be clear to the congregation as they listen, as they follow along, as they read the scripture. Instruct our hearts, instruct our minds, move us, change us, challenge us, convict us. All for your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, I invite you to open your Bibles with me again this morning to 1 Peter chapter 1. Most of you are probably aware that we didn't have our church service last Sunday. If you came, good for you. Sorry you missed the memo. And if you did miss the memo, please let me know, let someone know, so that we can make sure you're on the calling list and we get a call to you. A couple of weeks ago, we started with 1 Peter. I'll be working through this book. And as with last time, I want to focus our attention really on the first two verses of the chapter. So follow along, if you would, please, as I read these two verses. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. I find it amazing all of the doctrine that is there in that first sentence before he ever gets to say, peace be multiplied. And as we noted last time, the word order of verse 1 may be a little bit different in some of the English translations of the Bible. Most of the English translations actually put the word chosen or elect after the list of the five locations. In the Greek text, the word comes earlier, prior to the word exiles, prior to the word aliens, as the ESV that I'm reading from translates it. And I think the reason that most English translators put the word elect or chosen at the end of verse 1, some of them even put it at the beginning of verse 2, is because of the connection that it has with the phrases of verse 2 that to some extent define for us or describe for us God's election. And this defining comes in the form of three phrases. Those phrases are these: according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and then to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. There should be a slide there for that one. There we go. Good. In these three statements, that define or that describe God's election or God's choosing, we are told something about these things. We are told something about the origin or the basis of election, that being God's foreknowledge. We are told something about the way election becomes real, how it becomes actual in our lives, that being through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And then we are told something about the goal or the purpose of election, that being our obedience to Jesus and our ongoing benefiting from his cleansing blood. So whether your text moves the word elect or chosen closer to those three qualifying statements in verse 2, or it leaves it, like the Greek does near the beginning of verse 1, it is vitally important for us to see the connection between the matter of election and these three statements. Now, when the term is moved away from the beginning of verse 1, and particularly away from the word exile or alien in verse 1, I think we may miss something. We may miss the very thing, the very first thing that Peter says about, not just that they are exiles, not just that they are aliens, but that they are elect exiles, they are elect aliens. And the fact that Peter puts it up front, right out front, tells us something. It tells us that what he's saying is not hidden. Peter is not being subtle here, and we would not expect Peter to be subtle, would we? That's not a description of Peter. He's the guy who sticks his foot in his mouth and speaks immediately. He's not subtle, and he's not subtle here. He's not trying to hide something. He's not trying to sneak something in. He's putting it right out front in plain sight. And I think that's important to notice, because sometimes we think that the doctrine of election should be hidden. It should be hidden. It should be avoided. It's just too controversial. It's just not understandable. Well, the problem with that kind of thinking is that it's not biblical thinking. It's not New Testament thinking. Jesus didn't hide it. Paul didn't hide it. John didn't hide it. And Peter doesn't hide it. They each spoke of election in a very natural, a very candid way. And I think that's the way that we could and should speak of it as well. Now, there is another thing that we can say about the direct connection that Peter makes with our status as exiles, our status as aliens in this world, something that provides us with what is most likely the reason he puts the term in such a prominent place, and that is this. Peter emphasizes the fact that Christians are not exiles because they have been rejected by men, but because they have been chosen by God. Christians are not exiles because they have been rejected by men, but because they have been chosen by God. Now keep that in mind. And Peter's entire letter is in essence a letter about the pain and about the discomfort of being an exile in this world. Chapter 1, verse 6, he speaks of distressed by various trials. Chapter 2, verse 11, he speaks of war on the soul. Chapter 3, verse 16, he speaks of the Christians being slandered. In chapter 4, verse 4, of them being maligned. In chapter 4, verse 14, of them being reviled. Being an exile, being an alien, means that you have been rejected by one group of people, and you are forced to live in another place, to live with another group of people in a place that is not your home. You are a refugee. We're familiar with that term, are we not? We hear that in the news all the time. We're refugees. We're alien, exile, refugee status. That is virtually synonymous with being rejected. And Peter is aware of this. He knows that the people he's writing to have been rejected by their own homeland. They've been rejected by others around them. They've had to move away. They've had to go on. They've gone to these five different provinces of what's now modern Turkey. And so he's really going to emphasize the Christian's exile status of suffering and rejection. But he begins by saying that the status of suffering and rejection is not the main meaning. It's not the main source of this alienation. Rather, the main meaning or the main source of the Christian's exile status of suffering rejected is that God has chosen. It's God's choosing. The primary meaning of the Christian life as an exile is not man's rejection. Rather, it is God's election. And that, I believe, is why Peter starts with that word. He starts with that idea. He wants his readers to have a very God-centered explanation for why they are exiles. They're suffering. They're away from their own homes. They're away from their families. They've perhaps lost everything. And Peter wants them to know, this is God's plan for you. This is what God has in mind. And Peter wants you and me to know that our lives as well are rooted in God's choice. Our rejection by the world, our pain, our discomfort as exiles is all rooted in God's eternal election, God's choosing. And you and I don't have to think of ourselves as exiles, as living our lives as being Christian foreigners or pilgrims. Christians. And in doing so, he connects that election, that choosing by God, with our existence as exiles in the world. Now, to put it another way, Peter wants us to clearly hear, to clearly understand that our lives get their distinctive Christian meaning from God's choosing. He wants us to know that our identity is not just exiles, but as God-chosen exiles. Rejected by the world, yes, but more importantly, chosen by God. One of the things that I try to do when I preach and teach is to show the importance of biblical doctrine. Sadly, it's quite common in many Christian communities. Christian communities to view doctrine as impractical. To view doctrine as therefore irrelevant to the 21st century. But when I read the Bible, I just don't see that at all. As a matter of fact, I see just the opposite. I see the New Testament writers who view doctrine as tremendously practical. And because of that, I believe it's necessary and it's very beneficial to cherish biblical doctrine, to value it, to preach it, to see how it speaks to the needs of our lives even today in the 21st century. And this is so true with Peter and this doctrine of election. It's practically helpful to know that even though you are an exile, even though you are an alien in this world, you don't belong here, your citizenship is somewhere else, even though that is the case, you are an elect exile. You're a chosen exile. God has intervened in our hell-bent lives, and he has provided us with a basis for living like free and joyful exiles in a foreign and a hostile world. One of the reasons that the contemporary church is often weak and ineffective is because it so often tries to take practical shortcuts to strength and growth, bypassing, detouring around, if you will, solid biblical doctrine. And I believe you and I are meant to be strong in faith. I believe that you and I are meant to be strong in love and joy and peace and hope, not in spite of biblical doctrine, but because of it. Because of it. I hope you'll keep this in mind as we turn our attention specifically to these three defining or descriptive statements regarding election that are found in verse 2. And I find it amazing that all of this, as I said earlier, all of this really important teaching is found in the very first sentence of Peter's letter. Now let's look at the three phrases found in verse 2. They tell us that as exiles we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God, elect by or in the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and elect in order to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled by His blood. God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, all in one verse. All in one verse. You think maybe Peter wants us to realize that our lives are connected to God? That God is what our lives is all about? That our lives are connected to God in a significant, certain, and dynamic way? And I believe that's because that's what I see Peter spelling out for us here in verse 2. Peter really engulfs us in God's electing initiative. Election is behind and within and before or in front of us, according to these three statements. Behind us is the basis of God's election, God's foreknowledge. Within us is the experience of God's election, the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Before us is the destiny of God's election, obedience to Jesus Christ, refuge in His sprinkled blood. And that's why it's correct to say that we are engulfed in God. We are engulfed in God's electing initiative. We live out of it. We live in it. We live for it. To put it another way, our election is rooted in the foreknowledge of God. It's experienced in the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And it's aimed at our obedience to the Son, Jesus Christ. Peter's not wasting words here. It's not that any words are ever wasted in Scripture. But he's not wasting words. And it's clear that everything is written to engulf us, his readers, in God Himself. In God. And it would seem that the best way to engulf us in God Himself is to press home the doctrine here of election, of God's choosing, with its past origin, its present experience, and its future purposes. All three persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, are involved in our lives from the beginning to the end. How is it then that Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, who's willing to write to these struggling churches in distress, how is it that he begins his letter with such profound teaching on the doctrine of election, even before he greets his readers? And how different that is from so many contemporary Christians who claim, well, we just don't get into theology. We don't touch doctrine. I don't understand such a mindset. Rather, I see it as God's desire for me as your pastor to teach the Bible in such a way that we are inspired by and strengthened as a church in the same way that the apostle did. To do so with forthright and upfront truth about God and His wonderful ways, including His divine choice, His election. So let's look a little closer at the first phrase of verse 2, elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So what is the basis of God's choosing, my election? Why did God choose me for His own? Or what will my answer be when God asks and He says, how is it that you, Phil Carroll, came to believe on me and get saved when others did not? And Peter's answer is this, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Peter's answer is, God the Father foreknew. But what does that mean? It's easy to say, but what does that mean? The word foreknew is the Greek word from which we get our English word prognosis. It's actually almost a direct translation. It means foreknowledge or previous determination. The problem arises not from the term itself, but from between two primary interpretations of how it particularly relates to the doctrine of predestination and election, something relevant to our text this morning. One interpretation holds to the position that God's foreknowledge is what we might call causative. C-A-U-S-A-T-I-V-E, causative, word cause. His foreknowledge involves more than His simply knowing future events. The other interpretation views foreknowledge as simply God's knowing future events apart from its having a causative relationship to them. Now, that's a very, very simplistic explanation of the issue. Perhaps too simplistic, but I believe it captures an essential difference between the two interpretations. And good Bible scholars are found on either side of this theological debate. So this is not an issue of salvation, per se, as some might claim. In other words, genuine Christians, truly born-again believers, are found on both sides of this issue. Some who believe that foreknowledge has its causative effect included with it, others... simply his knowing something in the future. I believe that God's foreknowledge of his people is not merely his observation of what they will do. Although that is definitely true. God does do that. God's foreknowledge of his people is not merely his observation of what they will do, but his foreknowledge, as I said before, is causative. And let me see if I can explain what this means. We'll get this verse later in this series in more detail, but look with me, if you would please, at verse 20 of chapter 1. We know that Peter is speaking of Jesus Christ as God's sacrificial lamb because of the previous verses. Go back to verse 17. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear through the time of your exile. Verse 18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold. Verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. So he's talking about Jesus Christ. He's talking about his sacrifice on the cross. Verse 20, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Now, grammatically, two participles. Remember English grammar? All right? Two participles. They are verbs that are functioning as adjectives. That's a pretty simple. That worked, fifth grade English teacher over here? That worked for you? You don't get into participles in fifth grade? Oh, okay, you do some math and science. Oh, sorry. Okay. All right. I should check with Levon back here. Is that a pretty good definition for a participle? It's a verb that functions as an adjective. All right. And that's what we've got here. We've got two of these that describe this Lamb, Jesus Christ. Foreknown, or literally having been foreknown, and made manifest, or literally having been made manifest. So what do you got in verse 20? Verse 20 says what? He was having been made foreknown. All right, before the foundation of the world, and having been made manifest in these last times. For our purposes at this juncture, we're interested in the fact that Jesus was the Lamb who was foreknown before the creation of the world, before the world was founded. Not simply that Jesus Christ was foreknown, but that he was foreknown as the sacrificial Lamb whose precious blood, according to this context, would ransom these very exiles to whom Peter wrote this epistle. Now, with that in mind, keep a marker in our text and turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2. And here we have a record of a sermon preached by, guess who? Anybody want to tell me? Peter. Preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, following the resurrection, following the ascension of Jesus Christ. The same Peter who wrote 1 Peter 1:20 also preached the sermon in Acts, chapter 2. And we want to look at particularly at verses 22 and 23. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Peter is preaching. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you know yourself." Verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Here's that word foreknowledge again. Same term. Same grammatical format that Peter uses in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, when he references the foreknowledge of God the Father. Notice here in Acts that foreknowledge is paired with the word plan. The definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Both his plan and his purpose, or his counsel, and his foreknowledge are described as definite. They are described as determinate, or they are described as predetermined. And what I'm getting at is that God's foreknowledge of Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of Calvary who would pay the ransom for man's sin through his own death is closely associated with God's predetermined plan, his counsel, the definite plan or counsel and foreknowledge of God. In Peter's thinking, both in Acts and in 1 Peter, God's foreknowledge is more than a simple knowing in advance. It is connected in some way to God's plan. It is connected in some way to God's counsel. And that's why I conclude that when we see foreknowledge in Scripture, it's not just merely knowing something in advance when it comes to God. There's something else involved. It's a causative thing. And this is true, I believe, with God's relationship to his people as well. Keep your marker still in 1 Peter. Go back to the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos. Now, Amos is in the section of what are called the minor prophets. Minor because of size, not important. If you can find Ezekiel and Daniel, two of the larger books of the Old Testament, then you will turn just to the right of them, past Hosea and Joel, and there you will find Amos. Amos chapter 3, if you would please. Amos chapter 3. Let me read what the prophet writes here in Amos 3, verse 1. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt." Now, so we know that what God is about to say through the prophet Amos, he is saying to the nation of Israel. You understand that? That's why I read verse 1. It gives us a little bit of a context. Now, verse 2. Amos chapter 3, verse 2. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities." If you're reading from a New American Standard or from a New International Version, you may have noticed, or you will notice, that those translations don't use the word known there. They use the word chosen. Known is the actual Hebrew word that is there. That doesn't surprise me that the NIV uses a different term. We call the NIV a dynamic equivalent. It's a very interpretive translation of the Scripture. The NASB, the New American Standard, is typically very literal in its translation. Both of these, for some reason, actually translate the word known into chosen. But the word is known in the Hebrew. All right, what's he say? He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." When God says that Israel... The Lord knows the way of the righteous. When the psalmist tells us that the Lord knows, that Yahweh is aware of what the righteous are doing, he does not mean that he is ignorant of what the wicked are doing. That isn't what he means. Rather, he is stating that the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He is saying that God acknowledges the way of the righteous. His knowing of his people is an approving of his people. His acknowledging of his people, it's a recognition of his people as special. The contrast comes with the second phrase. It says, "But the way of the wicked will perish." Because God acknowledges the way of the righteous. God approves the way of the righteous. He interacts with the way of the righteous. The righteous will not perish, as will the wicked. So his knowledge carries a force with it. It carries a power with it. It's causative in that it determines an outcome. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows that they will live, not die like the wicked. That, I believe, is what's going on in Peter's writing as well. Turn back to 1 Peter again, chapter 2 this time. This is the background for what he writes to these believers, to these elect exiles. Chapter 2 and verse 9. Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." A chosen generation. A chosen race, a chosen people. Peter doesn't mean that God looked for a people who already believed on him and then entrusted him and then called them to be his own. That's not how it worked. According to the biblical account, a biblical record, Nehemiah 9:7, for example, the prophet says, "You are the Lord God who chose Abram and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees and gave him the name Abraham." Joshua tells the Israelites in Joshua 24, verses 2 and 3, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him through all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac. God's choosing of Abraham is called knowing in Genesis chapter 18. God is about to destroy Sodom. Listen to God's thoughts regarding Abraham from Genesis 18, verses 17 and 19. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him." I have known him. And this, I believe, is the background for 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter writes, elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God. God knew in advance, yes. He had the facts straight. This was going to happen. But there was more to it than that. This is God's knowledge in advance. But it is knowledge with power. It's knowledge with impact. It's not the same as you knowing in advance that you're going to go on vacation, or that someone's going to come and visit you this afternoon. According to the foreknowledge of God is a reference to God acknowledging his own, of God bestowing his recognition on those whom he chooses, of something occurring as a result of that foreknowledge. There's a depth, there's a richness there. That, according to Peter, ties into election. It ties into God's choosing. It's not owing to our birth. It's not owing to our achievements. It's not owing to our religion or our works or our virtue. It's not even owing to our faith. Rather, it's owing all to God's acknowledgement of whom he will, his free recognition, apart from any outside influence or determining factor of whom he will in the counsel of his own wisdom. Now you say, you believe that? I say, absolutely. Do I? Because I see it all throughout Scripture. Do I understand it? No, I don't. I've given you, I think, the best that I could give you in a few minutes here of an understanding of what I can. I don't fully understand it. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's at work. He's made a choice. He doesn't just see what's going to happen. He plans what's going to happen. We saw that this morning in the Advent reading from Luke chapter 2, where God prepared all these things in advance to get little Joseph and Mary into the city of Bethlehem, moving the heart and the hand and the head and the mind of kings and others. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then the second phrase in verse 2, and I'll be very brief here. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 again. It says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Elect exiles, in the sanctification of the Spirit. In the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies. This phrase reveals to us how God's sovereign work of election comes to its expression in us. Elect exiles, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. And this is the same way that the Apostle Paul speaks of election in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, where he writes this. He says, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because, why? Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief. And here's how I believe this works. God the Holy Spirit cooperates with God the Father in taking the eternal decree of election, the eternal decree of God the Father that you are chosen, and he turns that decree into practical holiness by his powerful work in your life, including, as Paul does, belief in the truth or faith. Earlier in this message, I said that I see it as God's desire for me to, as your pastor, to teach the Bible in such a way that we are inspired, we are strengthened as a church in the same way that the apostle did, with clear, forthright, upfront truth about God and his wonderful ways, including divine election, including God's choosing. Now, I can't speak to the clarity of it. I think I've been trying to be forthright, okay, and upfront with it. I believe that God wants us as a church, as a local body of believers who are all a part of the church, all the believers throughout the world, to know that the hardships that we have, hardships that we will face as exiles, as aliens in this world, are not a surprise to God. As a matter of fact, he has chosen us for those very hardships. They are part of his purifying discipline in our lives. Our past, our present, our future troubles as exiles in this world are not the absurd and meaningless outcome of our own short-sightedness, our own fallibility, are sometimes foolish choices. No. Are we short-sighted? Yes. Are we fallible? Very. Are we foolish? Take the time to dwell on God's truth. Don't rush through it. Don't rush away from it. Take the time to let it sink in. Take the time to let it touch the deepest core of your reality. Here's what to remember and ponder and meditate throughout this day and throughout the coming week. God the Father has chosen you. God the Holy Spirit is sanctifying you. And as we will see next time, Lord willing, God the Son, Jesus Christ, covers you with his blood and receives your obedience. So I encourage you to remember, to ponder, to meditate. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the time this morning in your word. Lord, I confess it's a difficult issue. It's an issue that can be divisive. It's not my intention to do that. Intention simply to proclaim what I believe to be the truth of your word, and to do so with patience, love, and care. Even as Peter later will speak to elders in the church, that it is their responsibility to do this very thing. So Lord, I just pray that regardless of where each of us may come down at this point on this particular issue, if we have a decision in our own minds, that we would not lose sight of the fact that our lives as exiles, as aliens, are all wrapped up in you. You are all wrapped up in us. We are all about you. You have given yourself fully to us. Completely to us. We have everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of what you've given to us. So, Father, just move on our hearts. Instruct us. Convict us. Use this time together in your word to encourage us. Lord, I don't know what distresses, what pain this congregation, the members of this congregation, are facing even now. But I do know that your grace is sufficient. And for me, what a relief to know that my condition as an exile, as an outcast in this world, is not due to what I believe or what I say or what I do, but it's due to your choosing me to be that. You are in and around and above and behind and all around this, Father, for your honor and for your glory. Help us to look to you and trust in you, and to ponder, to remember, to ponder, to meditate on your truths. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Stand with us as we close.